in the federal economy. So when they first saw the Katrina since the March 10 bombing of their van, Navy Captain Will Rogers III and his wife Sharon said Friday that Mrs. Rogers won't return to her fourth grade teaching position at the La Jolla Country Day School. Speaking in a news conference, the Rogers sharply denounced the exclusive private academy for bowing to an act of terrorism. Under the terms of a service agreement with the school, Sharon Rogers, a 12-year veteran teacher there, will receive a lump sum payment of $135,000 plus $5,000 for her attorney. Now, she is going to be broke. I mean, let's face it, $135,000, that would take care of a number of years of teaching yet. Not on her pay scale, you're right. That's probably, what, about 4 years, maybe or less. Okay. Anyway, it says, will now return to the campus where school officials believe her presence would pose a risk to the safety of students and faculty. Now, what that says to me is that nobody in this country has enough guts to stand up to terrorists. Can you believe what would happen if a nation gave us an ultimatum and threatened to attack us, to bomb us? We'd surrender post-haste. Just like this school surrendered to the Ayatollah Khomeini. I think it's rich. Anyway, she says this, over the past weeks I've felt many different emotions, but today I'm simply just disappointed, said Sharon Rogers, finding back tears. More disappointed than I can possibly express. I will miss my relationship with the school, but most of all, I will miss my students and their courageous and thoughtful parents. Her last comment was, Mrs. Rogers added that the school, by barring her from campus, was sending out a message that it was bowing to terrorism. I feel very sad for our country, she said. Now, here's what Bernie Phipp, I love this name, Bernie Phipp, president of the school's board of trustees, sent in a letter Friday to the school's parents and staff that safety was a prime motivator in the school's decision that Sharon Rogers should not return to teach her fourth graders. The school believes and continues to believe that Sharon's presence on campus would pose an unreasonable risk to the children of the school, Phipp said. The school believes that the presence of the 24-hour federal protection now being offered to Sharon is evidence of the risks involved. Okay, well, interesting. Sharon maintained that the school would be more secure with her there because of the added Navy protection. I thought that was a pretty good answer. Richard Roth, a public relations specialist hired by the school. See, now they got to hire somebody to speak highfalutin language to make everybody believe that this was the thing to do. And said the 18-member board's vote Friday morning was not unanimous, but overwhelmingly in favor of approval of the decision to sever ties with Sharon Rogers. Asked why the board agreed to pay her, he said this, we want to avoid a legal action. Instead of paying legal fees, we believe it is more appropriate to provide Sharon Rogers with this compensation. Sharon Rogers said she plans to immediately begin seeking work at another school in the San Diego area. I'm going to start pounding the pavement next week, she said. I'm going to update my resume and hit the bricks on Monday. I like her attitude. That's kind of neat. But it kind of tells you where our country is, because it's a perfect example of what will happen if push comes to shove for our nation today. We don't have anybody with a hard nose. They all have squishy noses. You have some people that are hard nosed. Now, I give, I have been in the forefront of demanding in Wakefield, for instance, that children not be left unsupervised, that this is unhealthy for children to be unsupervised. And that, so I have done fairly well this year. I think maybe a couple times I've stepped out and asked Alicia to keep an eye on my kids for a minute or two. And generally, I pick on Amber because she's always there and at times as a secretary, so I can pick on her and send her in for a minute or two. And that works out good. But today, our computer glitched. And we thought we'd lost the entire hard disk. It looked like it had all gone dead. It had all these pretty little Ace of Diamonds and little music notes and things like that. I don't want to came out and spread about some stuff. We thought it was gone forever. So we finally, she came over and told me about it, and I went over to look at it. And I failed to tell her to go back and watch my students. And that's where they had the door shut. Kids always like to have their doors shut. They don't like to have their doors open. And so they were in the room across the hall. My office door was open, but their door wasn't open. I didn't hear much noise at all. But actually, they were screaming at one another in the classroom. And the window was open, because they'd opened the window to get some cool air in. And so he should come walking across between the office here and the door of the building over there, but good old Gary Boggle, the headmaster. And he heard my students screaming. And he came up the stairs and burst into the office and says, "Who's supervising those students?" And I said, "Well, nobody. I am across the hall. Why?" But you see, I got caught. I made a bad mistake, which was to leave. I had a good excuse, of course. The thought of losing 30 megabytes of information was a horrendous. It totally blew my mind, see? So I had a good excuse for it. But you can't leave students unsupervised. So altogether, it was about 5 minutes was all I was gone. But they will remember the fact that they embarrassed me next time. Okay, well, so you have to, sometimes you have to be hard-nosed. And that means that if I make a mistake, or if anybody makes a mistake, and somebody's in charge, like Gary is as headmaster, then it's his job to straighten this out and get things back the way they're supposed to be. And that's true of any supervisory position. And it's especially true, of course, of men like Paul and Barnabas who are operating in a very, very pressure-type environment in the process of carrying out the missionary journey, the first missionary journey. So what we're going to do tonight is take a look at the last stop, a little bit of the last stop, and then, of course, the trip back home. We're going to see all that running down through the last part of our chapter. All right, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." All right, so open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. We are going to move back down the road at this point, all the way through verses 21 to 28. This is a segment. And actually, Acts 14, verses 21 to 28, is the return. This is going to be interesting. We'll see how this works. I don't think I ought to use blue tonight somehow. So, let's see. I've always wanted to be able to write on the sky. This is called skywriting. Let's see. If we do black, how's that going to look? Well, that's not bad. How about green? Like the blue? I like the blue, too. We'll go blue. Little boy blue, come blow your horn. Okay, Acts 14:21-28 is the main segment that we will do tonight. And that will carry us back through the return to Antioch. And the South Galatian ministry that we just finished carried us from 13:14-14:20. And we're ready now to return to Antioch. So this tonight will be part 7. The return to Antioch. Okay, this is a fascinating passage because in it we will see how effective they were at leaving their people alone to operate on their own on the way back. To me, it's why it seemed interesting that they were able so quickly to leave the leaders alone and move on back to other places. It's hard for me to imagine how they got this congregation ready to function in such a short amount of time. even if he was an apostle. All right, so let's take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll begin verses 21 through 28, the return to Antioch. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to participate tonight by the written word in the great events that marked the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. We appreciate the fact that you have allowed us to see this rather short trip. Certainly it would seem short today. It wouldn't take long to make this trip with modern means of transportation. But in those days, without any good transportation, it probably took them a long time. We're not given the total amount of time involved in it. Certainly all we can do is sort of make an educated guess based on the events that occurred. Still, we recognize that these two men had to function under very difficult conditions. The passage itself tells us that Paul was stoned and left for dead. 2 Corinthians 12 indicates that he might truly have died and been resuscitated from the dead by God. If not on this occasion, then on another one, he was stoned to death and spent 3 days in the presence of God the Father in the third heaven, where he received some of the great revelations that he would later put on paper or write down to transmit to us. So we thank you tonight for the opportunity of looking at these things together. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would make them alive and real to us so that we might learn the great principles and applications that come from this first missionary journey. Teach us as we study together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the return to Antioch is based on a number of activities. Let me just run through one or two of them for you. The first one is the end, I suppose we'd call it the end of the line, Derby. Now, of course, derby, we have a word in English, the word derby, which means a hat, right? The brown derby is a hat and a restaurant and all that kind of stuff. So here's this derby on the head here. Here, of course, when we use it for a hat, that means we think of that as being something to cover your head. That's at the top of the situation beginning. And actually, of course, here it's the end of the line. It's the last place that Paul and Barnabas will touch. Now, after they have preached the gospel to that city and have made many disciples. So notice the proclamation of the gospel. We don't hear anything. This is a truncated situation. We don't hear about the opposition that caused them to leave, to head back to Antioch, or whether there even was any. We can assume there probably was, based on everything else that's happened. So the proclamation of the gospel, euangelizo, they had proclaimed the good news to that city, and they made many disciples. That's the second thing you ought to notice. There are many learners. The word disciple is the word for learner. Learner for a believer is a permanent situation. We are going to be mathetai for the rest of our lives. We're not ever going to reach a place where we can stop learning. And all of this baloney I keep hearing from believers today and over the last 30 years about how we've arrived now, we don't need Bible class anymore, we don't need pastor teachers, we don't need any kind of spiritual shepherding or teaching. We just kind of, like the hummingbird, we go here and there and stick our little nose in here and get a word or two and stick our nose in there and get a word or two. That's baloney. Not only is it baloney, it's direct disobedience to the Word of God. So people who tell me this have to be in reversionism, because the Bible says they are. Now, I didn't say they were in reversionism. The Bible does. Now, you say, well, maybe they just don't like the way you teach. That's right. They probably don't. They probably like somebody else better. So my answer is to do the same thing I did, which is move across the country, find a guy you can study under, and live in his town, go to his church, support his ministry, exercise your spiritual gift in his church, and get with the program. I never understood the idea that, it's interesting. This one statement by itself would cure most of the problems with the churches that I know about today. That is, if we could convince believers that they are to be mathetai, they are to be learners all their lives. If you could just get them to understand that and agree with it and put themselves under God's authority to be learners for the rest of their lives, just think of what marvelous believers we'd have in the world. I don't know. I went to seminary for 4 years. I took more Hebrew probably than I took in the equivalent of about 12 years of Hebrew courses. I took about 10 years of Greek courses. I have studied the Word of God in preparation for teaching an average of 40 or 50 hours a week now for, almost 30 years. I had to study in English for a few of those because I didn't have the languages. I didn't graduate from seminary until 69. So 20 years ago, this May, in fact, in about 10 days, I will celebrate my 20th anniversary of leaving Dallas Seminary. And in 20 years of operating with the tools, I have never reached the place where I know it all and no longer need to learn. Now, of course, if you're a pastor teacher, you have to learn from the Holy Spirit, and that means you have to sit your rear end in a chair and study. This is not easy for some people. One of the things I've noticed is a recurring pattern over the years of the people who have the least education building the biggest empires. You see that, of course, in Jimmy Swaggart and Baker, but you see it also in the categorical movement with people who've never been to seminary, who don't have the academic discipline to sit under someone else's authority. And so what they do is they build a cult. They build a personality worship system so that everybody will worship them and worship their personality, whatever it is. And the result is that you get a personality cult, and that, of course, works, just like it did for Jim Jones. It builds a very loyalist following, and that loyalist following just simply begins to view the whole world as us versus them. We're the elite. Everybody else is down there somewhere. So if we can convince people that mathetai is a valid phrase and a valid description of all believers in the church age, I think we'd have a good leg up on the process of teaching everyone how to function under genuine humility. I hope that happens one of these days. Okay, so these are the only two things it says about them. It says they proclaimed the gospel and they made many learners. All right, that's a significant phrase. They made many disciples. All right, now, the return trip. And again, I think it's interesting. We'll try to put this in terms of individual things that they did on the way back. Notice at the end of verse 21, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So the initial itinerary itineraries are fun. I've had to make up a bunch of those trying to make this trip work out this June between the Intifada and KLM selling all our tickets out early and so on. It's been real interesting. It's like trying to stand on one of those logs they have up in the Northwest where they have a log twirling contest. You stand on the log and it turns. Those are fun. But an itinerary is a way of knowing where you're going. In this case, we have three places. The first one is Lystra. That's the closest one. The second one is Iconium. That's the second place. Now, what happened to him at Iconium, remember? What caused him to leave Iconium? They stoned him and left him for dead. He goes right back. How many of you think you'd have the guts to go back to a city right after they finished stoning you so they thought you were dead? He lived over in spite of everybody's attempts to mess him up. Interesting. And then third, Antioch of Pisidia. Now this will take them back now from Derbe, which is where they were when they began. This is the end of the line. From Derbe to Lystra, from Lystra to Iconium, from Iconium to Antioch, and from Antioch to the Mediterranean. Okay, that's the route. And now what they did, the second thing we need to know, is their activity, their, that's what we call it, their departing actions. In other words, what were they going to do on the way out? What did they need to do on the way out? And the answer is found in verse 22. Notice the first thing that they did was to strengthen the souls. One of the things you do when you lead a group of believers is to strengthen the souls of those people who are there. In other words, you try to make that group of believers as strong as possible on your way out. Now today, that's not often followed by pastors, I've noticed, around the country. In fact, it doesn't seem to work that way very often at all. But this is the ideal. If you have to leave a congregation behind and you're an evangelist or a missionary, the objective is to strengthen the people you leave behind. Now, we had a very good friend who operated in Mexico. He did a fantastic job as a missionary. He spent years. He built a congregation. He taught them how to use doctrine. And then he left the country with his wife. And his wife refused to go back with him. So instead of living with his, instead of recognizing that God was trying to tell him something, he went down there by himself, sans wife, and decided to split the group that he had spent all these years building. He had called a native pastor who'd been through seminary and decided to break up the church and split it all to pieces. So that's what he did. And so he's now pastoring one little splinter, and the gentleman who went through here, Mario Garcia, is pastoring the other little group. Now, there's no excuse for that. That is not God's will. Though, certainly there's room for two churches in Aguas Calientes. After all, we spawned five or six here in Tulsa. A new one, I guess, right on the way now. So, every time we have a little disagreement with a couple of three families, we get a new church out of the deal, or a seminary student or two. So, that's healthy. I like the way the blacks do it. They just put you on the staff as a prospective pastor, and then they send you out as soon as you get a group of people to listen to you. Yeah, that's a great way to do it. That way you avoid all this trouble inside the church. Get them all out and send somebody to teach them and send them on their way rejoicing. Strengthen the souls you leave behind. That's the first thing they do. And the word, of course, has to do with how that's to be done. And the principle is, I think, fairly simple. And let's take a quick look at the word for strengthening here. I want you to see it as what he says. We are in verse 22, and the verb for strengthen is okay. So they left. Okay, that's one too many. It looks like we're still in 21, 22. Okay, here we go. Huh. Oh, no, that's the wrong chapter. That didn't look right. Okay. Well, you know how it is. You got to be sure you're in the right place. Okay, 22. Ah, there we go. This is not the word we think it would be. There are several words this could be. It could be hikama'o, which means to give them skill. It could be dunama'o, which means to give them inherent power. Or it could be energeo, to give them the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. It's not that. It could be epistirizo. Epistirizo. And that's what it is. And it's interesting that this is the verb that God chose instead of any of the normal words we look for. Now, you all know what we get from this word. Stirizo is the word we get steroids from. Now, what do athletes take steroids for? Who knows? To build solid muscles, right? Build the muscles up. Ah! I remember when Gary Glenn was here as my assistant pastor and going through seminary and helping us set up and everything. He and some of the weightlifters were always in an argument over whether they should use steroids. He refused to use them. And yet a lot of these guys who wanted to go to the Olympics that he was training with and training, he was their, in many cases, their coach, they thought that they needed to take steroids to develop enough muscles to be in the competition. And he refused to take them. And, of course, as it turns out now, steroids do all kinds of strange things to you that
you'd rather it didn't happen. So it's a good thing if he was against it. And it would have been better if they had been against it. They could fry their brains, some of them. But anyway. By the way, I guess that proves, does that prove something? The fact that several of these families are now divorced and screwed up and in reversionism? Maybe it proves that bodily exercise is valuable for a little bit. But spiritual exercise is profitable for much. Maybe they ought to exercise their souls a little more with more doctrine, and their bodies a little less, and maybe they still have some of the things that God wanted them to have in life. Now they've got these all these muscles, but no wife, no family, no kids, no nothing. They're all split up and nothing left but their barbells. I mean, after all, how would you like to go to bed with a barbell? That's it. No wife left. Go out and watch your weights play football. Instead of your kids. Well, that really makes sense. That makes sense to me. I used to tell myself when people would leave the church that, well, it's probably my fault. I probably screwed up somewhere, messed up, did something wrong. And so I used to just say, all right, Lord, show me whatever it was I did wrong, and I'll try not to do it next time. And sure enough, I look up 6 months, a year later, and these guys would be out watching the stars at night trying to draw a bead on the Great Pyramid or trying to figure out which tribe of the nation of Israel they came from via Britain or whatever, you know. And I began to realize, hey, it's not my problem. They're the ones who are in reversionism. That's why they left. They're the one teaching me. They left because they were in reversionism. That was a very comforting thought once I figured that out. That was very comforting. Now, I am not perfect. I understand that. But by the same token, I would not put myself at a level of not teaching either. Anybody who's here, I'm sure, can learn something that is good for their souls. So the idea is to epistatize or to make solid, to build the muscles of faith, to strengthen the souls, to build the muscles of the soul of the believer. That's what they're doing on their way out. And that is what anybody who has a group of believers under his command or authority or whatever, teaching position, it is your job to strengthen the souls of the people you have, so long as you have them. And that means for the rest of your life, if you're a pastor, whatever group God gives you, you are to strengthen their souls. And that's exactly what our friends did. And so it says, having strengthened then the Sukkot, the souls of the Maphetai, they and having, what did they do next? Well, now that word in my Bible says encourage. What does it say in yours? It says encourage in yours too? That's good. I like that. They encouraged. Now, the worst thing in the world I can think of is for people to leave bitter. If you have to leave a church, you should leave on good terms. You should try to stay not friendly because, of course, in general, until whatever it is you're going to do is settled, you probably ought to, as I put it, leave quietly and stay out of contact with people until things are set up in the new order and you move on. But the encouragement is a part of what you should do on your way out, especially if you are a leader. And in this case, we have two leaders, Paul and Barnabas, and it is their job to parakalao. Now, parakalao means a number of things besides just to encourage. And we might take just a quick look at that. Parakalao means, first of all, it means to exhort. That means to, kind of get with it when you're watching somebody run a race. Come on, you can make it! Run faster! Or when it's you can run that way! Come on, up, 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 up! Up, big husky, up! And so on, You want to help them, exhort them along, just like we do in sports. We exhort people along, we exhort them to make that last push. Boy, I saw a fantastic mile race this weekend on television. I don't know if any of you saw it or not. It was fantastic. There were 7 people in this race, and they were all just right neck and neck with each other. And about 300 yards out from the end of the mile, this guy back in the back in 6th position just absolutely shot around the rest of them on the last curve, and was probably
100 feet in front of the rest of the six when he came across the finish line. Unbelievable runner. A little less than 4 minutes for his mile. Very impressive. I was impressed. I've never seen anybody have that kind of a kick at the end of a mile race. I run a mile before I quit every day I run. And at least I try to. Some days I don't make it. Some days I have to walk a few steps on the way to make my first mile. But I am worn out. It takes me now 13 to 14 minutes to run a mile. Now these people run routinely 3:56 to 4 minutes. And that's routine for them. You realize it takes me three and a half times as long to run a mile as it does them. That's a humbling experience. If you don't believe it, try running a mile. See if it doesn't humble you too. So we have to exhort the believers. We have to comfort them. That's the other word of parakaleo, to comfort. And then to defend. Paraclete, the paraclete is the defender, the Holy Spirit. He is the defender. He defends us. He comforts us. He exhorts us through the teaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete. Parakaleo, same word. Literally, to invite alongside. Notice the word invite. Kaleo means to call or to invite. Pa means side by side. So that's what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. He wants to invite you to stand side by side with Him and look at life from the standpoint of divine viewpoint. So He's calling you to look at things from God's viewpoint. And He invites you to do that. He doesn't force you to do it. God can't force you to look at things from His viewpoint. It'd be nice if He could. I'd like to see Him do it. He just can't. That's just not the way He operates. He does it by volunteerism. And that's a very frustrating thing sometimes, because you'd like to get more people to volunteer. But you have to wait until they grow sufficiently spiritually to be willing to volunteer to do things. Meanwhile, some things don't get done. Now, the Baptists have a very straightforward way of doing it. They just say, hey, we need you, somebody to do this. Will you do it? We do that occasionally, don't we? But that is not the ideal. This is the necessity, not the ideal. And I trust that any of you will feel free either not to accept, or if you don't like it once you get in it, quit. This is the best way to do that. You have to do this so that you will not get burnout or bitter or anything, what we might call Christian service arrogance. That means to reach the place where you feel that nobody appreciates you and that therefore you're going to quit doing anything. And so we don't want that to happen. We want you to get out before you reach the place that you don't feel like you should do anything anymore because nobody really appreciates you. The reason you do things is because God appreciates it. And you say, well, why does He appreciate it? Well, because He wants to see the churches continue to grow and function. And the only way that happens is if everybody finds out what their spiritual gift is and then uses it. And it's just like if you just keep your arms down at your side like this all the time and you walk around and live with your arms like this, sooner or later they atrophy. Muscles, they die, they shrink up, and but you see, you couldn't use your hands if you wanted to. Same thing's true with your legs. They atrophy. Muscles that aren't used, atrophy. And the result is that you can't do things that you could do before. So, encourage the believers. Strengthen them. Epistarizo, give them tough faith muscles. Help them to learn to use the Word of God and claim the promises. Encourage them. And what else do they do? Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Okay, the third thing is continuation, or I guess we might call this tenacity. Teach tenacity. And notice it says, encouraging them to continue in the faith.
teaching them to continue. Now, the word continue is enmeno. Enmeno. E-N-E-N, enmeno, to abide or to stay. Hence, to abide in, to remain in, to set up your housekeeping in. In other words, to set up a permanent position in a place. In this case, the place being the faith. The locative sphere of empistis. Empistis. The sphere is in the sphere of faith. Of the faith, in fact. That means the entire revealed will of God. In the sphere of the faith. The faith is a way of referring to the entire revealed will of God in Scripture. Now, what is the faith? Well, you know, I really like Jerry Falwell's magazines called The Fundamentalist Journal. And obviously, of course, it's written for fundamentalists, right? I mean, that makes sense. So then the question comes up, what are the fundamentals? Well, it turns out that there are anywhere from 5 to 18 to 80 fundamentals, depending on whose set of fundamentals you use. So I'm going to list some fundamentals of the faith. And the first fundamental of the faith is the inerrancy of Scripture. The Word of God is without error in its original autographs. And the second one is called inspiration of Scripture, meaning that God was able to communicate His entire will in every area of life for man that he would ever need, accurately and without omission, yet at the same time respecting the personality and the will and the knowledge of the person who wrote it. So the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, those are two of the fundamentals. The third is the virgin birth of Christ. The fourth is the deity of Christ. He is both God and man. The deity, humanity of Christ. He must be both. He is the God-man. Five, the vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement. Meaning by the vicarious atonement that Christ died in our place and took the sins that we should have paid for. He paid for them instead. He died in our place and carried the atonement for us. The sixth is the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection from the dead. That is, he was really dead and he really rose from the dead. That's the resurrection. That's number seven. Six. And number seven is the second coming. Now, we believe that this second coming needs to be a little bit described, and we describe this as premillennial dispensational. Pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational return. Those are the three characteristics that we buy in terms of eschatology. So, those are my seven fundamentals. As you buy those seven fundamentals, then you are in good shape when it comes to the total Word of God, because those are where it's at. Every great attack on the Christian faith attacks one of those fundamentals. What is Christian Reconstructionism attack? Which fundamental? We're going to have a little quiz. Quiz time. What? Fact 7. It says we can have a millennium now. All we got to do is elect the right people to office and pass the right laws, and we'll make everybody live by the Christian laws. Oh, God help us. If I can take your books away from you, then you can take my books away from me. And pretty soon, you might not be able to have Bibles. Okay, what does Christian Science attack? The deity of Christ, right? Well, actually, it attacks both his deity and his humanity. They say there is no such thing as humanity. There's no body, so he can't be human. And he's not really God either. He's just sort of a disembodied spirit. How about the Jehovah's Witness? Who do the witnesses? The JWs, who do they attack? Yeah, they attack his deity, don't they? They say he's not really God, he's not really God like the Father, like Yahweh is God, like Jehovah is God. Alright, how about the Mormons? Who they attack? They will attack. Same, yeah. Yeah, the Mormons attack his deity. They make him into an angel who graduated to godhood. That's actually Adam is who that is. And Adam finally advanced to godhood. Who do the higher critics attack, or what do the higher critics attack? Inerrancy and inspiration. Right. So the higher critics settle in. All these religionists over at TU, all my friends over there, they all attack these two things. They don't buy this at all. They don't buy the virgin birth either. A couple of them buy the resurrection. They'd be a one fundamental fundamentalist. Sort of. Okay. Now, do you all understand the point? You can take any of the modern cults and you can show exactly where they attack these fundamentals of the faith anytime you wish. Remembering that, to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So the first thing that it teaches that he leaves them with is the concept that they must endure suffering. Believers have to learn how to suffer. They have to endure suffering. In the world, Christ said, you shall have what? Tribulation. In the world, you shall have tribulation. No way out. So you're going to have to endure suffering as a human being on planet Earth. And so he says, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now we have here the word phrase kingdom of God, which is basileion, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A-N. Basileion to Theou. This is one of the interesting places where the kingdom is the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdom of heaven. All right, the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 23, what is the fifth thing they did? They appointed pastor teachers. Now, it says they appointed elders, doesn't it? Right, it says right there, and they have them appointed. It doesn't say appointed at all. It says kairotoneo, which means to put the hands on. So when they had laid hands on the elders, is what it says literally. When they had laid hands, or after they had laid hands. Okay, when they had laid hands on, and then it says, on them. When they had laid hands on them, who's on them? Well, them is the brethren, as it's been strengthening up there. The disciples. They had laid hands on the disciples. And when they had laid hands on them, our choice. Okay, when they had laid hands on them, by church. What does that tell you? Kata ecclesia, by church. Church by church by church. That means that they went by these places, and in each church they appointed leaders. Pastor, teacher, plus deacons. Alright, then it says presbyteros, or presbyteros. And I'm going to put in here, namely, what were the leaders that they elected? Who did they lay hands on? They laid hands mainly on presbyteros. Presbyteros. And this, of course, in this case, is a common word for the body of leaders. The body of leaders is called the Presbyterion. And in the body of leaders, you have one pastor teacher or more, and X number of deacons, depending on how many men there are who can handle the job of deacon and who can meet the requirements for deacon. So in each local church, by church, they laid hands on presbyteros, meaning pastors and deacons. They set up a pastor and a group of deacons for each local church. And that's what's going on in verse 23.
having prayed with fasting. Now, this means that they did something else. This is F. F is prayer for each church. Now, fasting simply means that they were serious about their prayer. They gave up eating so they could pray for a long time. Now, I can see that all of us have given up a lot of eating so we could pray for a long time, right? I never managed it very often. I know some people who fast. Probably it wouldn't be bad for me either. I think you'd probably use a little fasting. But I'm not real big on fasting. That's not my strong spiritual point. Nevertheless, prayer for each church, fasting is an addendum to that. Fasting is the way that you can concentrate on prayer better. You don't allow any distraction of eating or anything to get your attention away from what you're doing. So praying with fasting, and then notice what they did. They put them in the Lord's hands. They put them in the Lord's hands. I love this verse. That's how they ended up. They put them in the Lord's hands. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They believed in him for salvation, and they can believe in him for sustenance. If God is powerful enough to save you, then certainly God is powerful enough to carry you anywhere you have to go in life. He can take you through any test. He can support you under any kind of pressure. He can give you answers into any kind of problem you'll ever face. And that's what you have to depend on. You have to depend on the fact that God is going to take care of the believers that you run to Christ and that you teach doctrine to. It's so easy as a pastor to say, if I had just done one more thing or something different, I could have kept those sheep right on them straight and narrow. I could have kept all 100 of my sheep right here. And I look back over the years and I think of how many sheep I've lost, and I say to myself, boy, I've not been a very good shepherd. I didn't preserve my sheep very well. Lots of them were out there in the gullies with their brains splattered open. Or the grizzlies or the bears have torn them to pieces, or the mountain lions. And yet, God says, no, that's not so. They're in my hands. And the only reason that happened to them is because they took themselves out of my hands. And that's why they got what they got. Not because you didn't do your job. Now, if I had done my job, I would have their blood on my hands too. And so, what you do as a pastor is you study and teach. You communicate everything that a believer needs to go to know, to function. And you do these seven things. What could be simpler? What are the seven things you're supposed to do? And if you've got a Sunday school class or a prep school class, this is what you're supposed to do. You are supposed to take care of them under the principle. One, strengthen the souls of anybody who's committed to your care. If you're a prep school teacher, if you're a teacher of any kind, it is your job to strengthen the souls of those people that God commits to your care. Two, you are to encourage them, not to discourage them, not to lean them out in public and embarrass them, not to make them in some way feel discouraged by telling them how bad things are, and boy, that's a temptation. Things are lousy everywhere you look. And it's a real temptation to dwell on the evil. Now, I try to let you know what's going on every once in a while. A week from Sunday, we're going to have a testimony. I don't allow testimonies very often. But you're going to get to hear a testimony. And hopefully when you finish, you will understand how strong Satan worship is in Tulsa. And I'm going to do that for you as a gift. I think everybody ought to have the opportunity to see just how entrenched the people who actually worship Satan by the rituals of Satanism, how powerful they are in Tulsa County. Now, you need to know that. So that when your kids come home with stories about how their so-called leaders have done things to them, you will believe them. And so you need to encourage them. You need to be encouraged. You simply can't hide from all the evil it's going to come after you wherever you are. So you have to be hard-nosed and stand up and kick it in the shins or somewhere else, as the case may be. Third, you need to teach tenacity. You need to teach lifetime loyalty. You teach your believers to hang in there no matter what the situation is. And to hang in there for the fundamentals of the faith, to stay with the fundamentals and to live by them, and to not allow anybody to shake your faith in the fundamentals of the faith. To endure suffering, to be able to take suffering and put up with it, and to have inner happiness and inner joy no matter what kind of suffering you have on the outside. To approve, to study under, and to recognize the authority of, and to bless those who are appointed pastor teachers to teach you the Word of God and to feed you as sheep in the will and the Word of God. And six, you need to pray for every believer in every church that has believers that you know about in it. And finally, you need to recognize that you're not responsible for everybody in the world that you know and that you've ministered to in the Word. God has the hands. They're in His hands. And He's responsible for them. And so you can only do so much in the way of stewardship of your sheep. And after that, it's up to God. And He's the one who has to do all the work. Okay, that is the end. We'll pick it up then with the remainder of the itinerary home next week and see the report at Antioch and see how the refreshment period goes next week and finish up chapter 14. Next week we'll finish chapter 14 and we'll get ready for the great council at Jerusalem, the dissension, the church split, and all the rest of the problems in Jerusalem next week. All right, well, our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying your word together. We appreciate the fact that you have given us these great principles of the Word of God. And that even though we are operating in a different society, in a much different time, the same principles work today as did in the first century. Those same principles are part of the way we are to be successful today. Help us then to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.